does anybody else hear a hiss? Okay, did it just go away? Okay, so I'm not going insane. Let's continue. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us in the final half of the final verse of the book of Jonah. I promise this is the last sermon in the book of Jonah. Unless we happen to go back into Jonah at some point forward, this is the last exegetical, chronological piece of information I want to share with you. As we get there, let me share an illustration. I was threatened that this particular story might be used at some point in a sermon illustration against me by Jared. Jared made a very rookie mistake when he said that because he doesn't get to preach before I do, so I'm going to use it as a sermon illustration first. So yesterday, I had Jared and Jack come out for the second time in 6 weeks to fix something wrong with my house. Now, let me back up 6 weeks. 6 weeks ago, John Schenberger and Brian Ronk and I were trying to figure out why, when I shut off the faucet on my hose on the back of my house, water would continually leak out of it. We looked at it, we poked it, we prodded it. Our three genius minds could not do anything with it. I called Jared and Jack. They looked at it for 4 seconds, and Jared handed me a wrench and said, "Have you tightened this?" I tightened that, and it completely stopped the leaking. I felt like such a fool, such an absolute idiot, until yesterday when I had Jared and Jack come out and look at a light that was malfunctioning in my basement. And by malfunctioning, I mean you would flip the switch and nothing would come on. Now, I'm not stupid, so the first thing I did was change the light bulb. As soon as I got to the place where I changed the light bulb and it still didn't come on, I then checked the breaker, and the breaker was fine. We have reached the capacity of my electrical knowledge at this point. So I called Jared, he said, "Certainly, I can come out and take a look at it." Jared looks at the light, and he says, "Are you sure that's a new bulb?" And I said, "Absolutely." I took it out of the new bulb case. It was an old bulb. I had changed out the light bulb while I was up there and had put the old bulb back in the case. And then instead of throwing the case away, I put it in my box with all my brand new light bulbs. So I quickly ran upstairs feeling like even more of an idiot, took a light bulb out of a current fixture that I knew worked, plugged it in, and immediately it came on. And I told Jared, if you would just start charging me $50 flat fee service calls, you would put Jack through college by Tuesday. So I shared this story a couple hours later with Mary, and Mary's response was priceless and accurate. She said, "It is a good thing that Jared respects your ability to preach." So, also,
I have a good joke.
Okay. Apparently three, one who's a total idiot, and two that are like, "Have you changed the light bulb?"
Yeah.
The next time I call Jared, I'm just going to have him say to me, "Now, Ben, before I come out, are you an idiot?" And if I say yes, he says, "Okay, try a few other things and then call me tomorrow." That's really what he should do. In all honesty, I'm very excited about the Word of God that we have before us today and the message that God has put upon my heart as we conclude this wonderful book. So let us read. I want to actually start reading in verse 10, which is the final thing that we see God say to Jonah as this message and this story arc concludes. But we're going to focus on these last two points. We talked about the first of three observations that God makes last week, and we're going to talk about the last two today. "But God said to Jonah, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity that you give us to put ourselves subject before your word. I pray, Lord, that the only thing that would come from my mouth this morning are the convictions that you have rightly and accurately laid upon my heart. Let me be a conduit to convey this message of conviction and wonderment as you describe to Jonah your character and your reasoning. Let us not miss these things or miss the opportunity to use the entirety of the book of Jonah to be a great check against our own propensity for selfishness. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to make some observations here today. The first one is this. I want to make three total observations, and the first one comes from this phrase. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. So I want to first ask the congregation, because I know we probably have about four or five different translations that you're reading from. Does anybody have anything noteworthy that is different in that phraseology in the English translation? Does anybody have anything different besides 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Dan?
Living in spiritual darkness.
That's what it says? What's your translation?
New Living.
New Living says living in spiritual darkness, okay? What else? Hannah? What are you reading from?
Amplified.
Okay. I love and hate the Amplified translation. Let me explain why. The Amplified really goes to, it's very much a thought-for-thought translation, not a word-for-word translation, and sometimes they nail it, and sometimes they're a little presumptuous. But what you just said, people who are not yet, put a pin in that, because we're about to hit that with some great force. But that's a great observation. Matt, what do you have?
That's what I was gonna,
okay. Okay. So MacArthur says it's men, and Amplified says it's children. Okay, we're getting there. It's fun. Does anybody else have any various translations? Okay, let me ask this next question.
It says that it's men in the 120,000.
Okay. Okay, all right. We're going to dig into this because it gets very interesting. Now, on your basic reading, you look at your translation. What do you think this phrase means? When God says, you don't want me, Jonah, to spare 120,000 persons, and let's put aside for a moment the persons aspect. What do you think it means that these people cannot discern between their right hand and their left? What do you think that means? Dan used the phrase from the New Living, living in spiritual darkness. Jamie? Okay, so maybe to build on what you said, maybe what God is illustrating is, Jonah, you had the advantage of growing up as an Israelite. You knew God's law, you knew his expectations, and therefore you're under a higher degree of responsibility. These people have never known the one true God until just recently when they repented, and you want them all to be destroyed. You think that's a fair parallel? Like, you had the advantage of growing up in the church, right? Whereas somebody else didn't, for a parallel. Anything else that you read this, here's your best understanding. This is how you would explain it to a friend who wasn't saved. This is how you might explain it to your child. Brian? Okay.
But just looking at it, these are unlearned people. They're not, they don't know things.
Think about someone who literally cannot discern between their right hand or their left. Or let me put it a different way. They don't know their right from left. Okay? They're in darkness about this thing. Now, maybe that's because they haven't been trained, or maybe it's because they're young. So, what if I told you, and we've kind of already teased it a bit with what Matt shared from the MacArthur Bible and what Hannah shared from the Amplified Bible. What if I told you there was another lesser-known potential translation of this phrase from the Hebrew that is equal parts fascinating that we haven't talked about at all? Because I've continually said, when it says 120,000 persons, that's talking about the men of fighting age, men from about 15 to about 55 years old. Anyone older than that? Anyone younger than that? Anyone female doesn't count in that number. So I've made the argument that Nineveh is at least 240,000 people and maybe more. Well, I'm about to shatter that expectation with this other explanation. The very well-known commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and let me just pause right there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is a very academic commentary, okay? It's like a seminary level, professorly level. They really dig into the language. Well, they break apart this phrase, and the phrase in Hebrew, I'm going to butcher this, but it's yada. Now, let me stop right there. Teachable moment here. Some of you know the answer to this question, but do you know why you never want to use the phrase, well, I went to the beach, and then we went back home, and then we got some steak, yada, yada, yada. Do you know why you don't want to use that phrase? Do you know what that means? We've got some younger kids in the congregation. Yada, to know intimately. He and his wife were married. Yada, they consecrated the marriage. You following me? So when people say yada, 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 what they're saying is, yeah, That's really what they're saying, okay? So, yada, to intimately know, yamin seme'ol, which means persons who cannot discern. Discern, yada, to know intimately. They cannot do that. That's what the literal Hebrew translates as. However, this same phrase, yada yamin seme'ol, can be used and has been used in other places in the Old Testament to translate as young children, usually young children under the age of four. Under the age of four is an appropriate age to tell someone or to describe them as saying they don't know their right hand from their left hand, okay? Very basic understanding. So if this is a literal translation, it causes two huge implications about the people in Nineveh that we have not yet discussed. There's a spiritual implication and a numbers implication. Let's talk about the numbers, or the spiritual implication first. God is now condemning Jonah for caring more about his plant than the souls, not of 120,000 men, but the souls of 120,000 children under the age of four. And this becomes a much more biting critique against Jonah. Think about it. If God says to Jonah, Jonah, you're a jerk. You care more about this plant, which represented your comfort and your shade and your warmth, your safety. You care more about you than you do 120,000 men. That's very different than if it's 120,000 children under the age of four. You agree? It's a much more scathing commentary against Jonah's heart. These children are so young that they can't even fully comprehend what it means to be an enemy of God or what it means to be an enemy of Israel. It's like when one nation invades another and starts executing the children. The children never made the choice to be enemies of this nation. They're bound by whatever path their parents set them on. I remember right after 9/11, one of the most disturbing images I saw, it was shots taken from somewhere in the Middle East of children running in the streets in excitement, shouting death to America. And my heart was broken over this because it would be one thing for them to be fully cognizant, even 16 or 17. And have an understanding of what they were actually celebrating. But they were so culturally excited that something horrible had happened to what they believed was an evil group of people that they were celebrating, and it certainly broke my heart. The second implication here is that if this number is correct, if the little children are 120,000 people, then that means that the number of the city of Nineveh has to be extremely high, probably over 500,000. Many scholars, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, make the argument you're talking about a baseline of 600,000 people total. Jamie, you have another thought there?
Well, I have the original King James Version. Mm-hmm. I guess I didn't
catch
it looking for it. Mine says, wherein are more than 6,000 persons?
Yeah, yeah. Right. Now, here's an error. Here's an area where the original King James take some liberties that aren't in the text. They basically look at all this information, come to their own conclusion like the Amplified Bible does, and just puts it out there as if the original text says 600,000 people. It doesn't. The original text says 120,000 people who cannot discern their right hand from their left, and that can mean 120,000 people total who are ignorant. It can mean 120,000 men, because that's how cities were counted by back then, men of fighting age who do not know God, and it could also mean 120,000 children. In any case, Plants versus People, this sermon series title, is that Jonah is demonstrating his heart is much more pouty and concerned with his gourd plant, providing shade. He's much more concerned with his umbrella than he is with the souls of at least 120,000 people. Now, you and I would rightly condemn anyone who was more concerned about their own comfort than the soul of even one person. So God is coming down on Jonah with quite an appropriate weight of his own selfishness. Let's move on. The last thing that God says, and I do not want us to miss this, is observation 2. And in addition to this number of 120,000 people who cannot discern his right from his left, God then says something else that seems to be on its surface much less important, but it's not less important because God mentions it. It's the phrase, and much livestock. Now, what are your English translations for those last three words? And much livestock. And much livestock is New King James. What do you guys have? JT? And much cow or cattle? Cattle. What are you reading from?
ESV
says cattle. Anyone else? Is it all livestock and or cattle?
Mine says
and many animals. Okay. Okay. So, same question, different phrase. When you read this, what does this mean to you? What does this mean? 120,000 people who cannot discern from their right hand and left, and much cattle, and much livestock, and much animals. What does it mean? What does it mean? Jamie? Okay, okay, it's potential like, hey, what you want me to do to this city isn't just about people, animals are going to die too. Okay, Brian?
I'm going to go out on a limb. Is he talking about slaves of the city from people they've conquered?
That argument has been proposed. The problem is the Hebrew doesn't really support it. It's not a word that would be used to support slaves. It's a good thought, and other people have gone there, but you have to kind of make some linguistic leaps that I'm uncomfortable with. I think there's something else going on, but it's a good speculative thought. Jody?
Is he talking about their wealth, that an indication they have a lot of animals and livestock, that they're important, they're wealthy? Not that would necessarily be, but this is an important city, like this is the city, and God is going to save one.
Maybe, or to build on that, I think you're onto something, that the implications of Nineveh being destroyed would have ripple effects a lot of places, okay? Keep a pin in that, because where I'm going to go with it, you're the closest one so far. Jet?
I was thinking that as large as they are in the area, they probably do trade, and their cattle mean more to other cities.
I think that's a really fair area to go. Let me share my twofold thoughts on this. I have two reflections on this. Here's the first one, and it's pretty basic, and it's in the same camp that Jamie spoke from. God loves his creation. Like, God's creation are important to them. Now, I would never use this text to say, see, cows are in heaven too. I think that's a huge theological jump to say that cows have souls or are made in the image of man, or made in the image of God, as man obviously is. But it does not discount that God has a compassion upon the souls of the creatures and not just the people, that this is an important issue. But I do think there's something else going on here, and this is the issue of cattle or animals being provision. These people live in a society that is 99% agrarian dependent. If they don't get rain, if their crops don't come in, and they live in the desert, so this is a very difficult place to raise consistent crops, cattle are incredibly valuable. Remember the story where Abraham and Lot part ways, and part of their discussion is who gets what cattle. Why? Think about it. In this day and age, cattle provide milk, meat, and they reproduce themselves. They reproduce themselves fairly quickly. So someone is measured in wealth by the size of their livestock. That's essentially their financial portfolio. It's what they're able to do. So this is, I think this is a thought where God is challenging Jonah and saying, think about how I have provided for these people, though up until recently, they were not my people. They are still creations of mine. They still live each and every day, whether they had repented or not, under my grace, under my provision, under my jurisdiction, under my rule. It's very congruent with the rest of the themes that we see in the book of Jonah, is it not? That all of this is under my control, Jonah, and these animals are part of my creation, therefore they are important to me, just as I rebuked you for pouting about the plant, which was not your creation, but mine. I raised it up in a night. I raised up the worm to kill it again. So once again, this is God claiming dominion over animals, a theme that we see constantly in the book of Jonah. Obviously, the great fish, whatever it was, a whale, a sand shark, a megalodon, we don't know, whatever that thing was, God was sovereign over it, right? Same thing with the plant, same thing with the worm that killed the plant, same thing with the cattle, and none of this even begins to speak about the ultimate animal creation, human beings. So again, this is a not so subtle reminder, this is all God's. Now, the last observation that I want to make is not about the last verse. It is about the entirety of the book. And it is this. Do not forget who wrote the book of Jonah. So let me just ask this question. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Jonah did. Why is that so noteworthy? Why is it so important as we conclude this book? Why is it crucial and critical that we not forget that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah? Andy?
Well, all the way through this, Jonah
does not think himself in pretty light. No. If he's writing this autobiography, he is the central figure, and he is doing a lot more wrong than he is doing right. It is buffoonery what he is doing. Let me ask a related question. What can we reasonably conclude about the version of Jonah that we see sitting on the hill at the end of the book pouting that his plant has been eaten? What is a reasonable conclusion, Jody?
I think that he must have repented
and come back around. Yeah. If Jonah doesn't repent, this book doesn't get written. Why in the world would a non-repentant Jonah write a book about the glory of the sovereignty of God, him saving the nation of Nineveh, and Jonah being a complete idiot in the course of all of that? So I think a very fair and reasonable approach to a take to the book of Jonah is that the great miracle of the book of Jonah is that somehow off the pages, we don't see the narrative, we don't see the discussion. There's no Nebuchadnezzar moment where he repented. There's no king of Nineveh moment like we see in the fourth chapter here in Jonah, where the king repents, puts himself in sackcloth and ashes, and commands his people the decree. We don't see that. We don't get that piece of information, but we can conclude because the book was written that this happened. So, this brings me to my key point that we cannot forget. Finish this for me. The book of Jonah is Jonah's what? The book of Jonah is Jonah's confession? Is that what you said? It's his testimony. It is his story. It is his personal warning to you that has spread for 4,000 years since the events of this book. It is his personal account. Here are the lessons that I learned firsthand. I saw some stuff, right? I was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. I saw things that are unexplainable. I saw a tempest raise up and cease in a moment. We cannot disconnect the personal nature of the authorship of this book and the magnitude of its message from the person who wrote it. That is crucial. This is Jonah's testimony that has lived on forever. And I think it's fair then, as we conclude this book, to say, okay, let's hit the highlights. If we're looking at this from the mind of Jonah, and he says, here is what you need to know, I would like to offer to you three things that the book of Jonah tells us. It is, first of all, a warning against selfish and foolish behavior from someone, Jonah, who witnessed the lengths God will go to remind us of the difference between him and us. Think about the lengths God goes to. Oh, you're going to go to Tarshish? No, I'm going to raise up a storm. Oh, you're going to try to kill yourself? No, I'm going to save you with a fish. Oh, you're going to go to Nineveh and repent and tell the people to repent and then go complain about it? I'm going to show you time and time and time again, I am in control, not you. Okay? So the first thing is Jonah offers this as a warning against selfish and foolish behavior. Secondly, the entire book serves as a reminder of God's sovereignty. And there are at least four camps represented. People, people's salvation, creatures, and plants. All of this falls under the jurisdiction of a sovereign God. The people themselves, Jonah himself is the main character. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I want to go to Tarshish. God's response? Well, guess what? I'm God. Well, I'll kill myself. Good luck. I'm God. Okay? Salvation. Is it not God's prerogative to have Jonah go to the encampment of the enemy's great siege city and preach the repentance, and then God goes before him so that the people, by and large, from the poorest to the richest, all put on sackcloth and repent and give their lives over to them? That is a God thing. Of course, creatures, we've talked about ad nauseum, the great fish and the worm, and then even plants are subject to God's determined desire. Finally, and probably, I don't want to say most importantly, because all of this is important, but if we're looking at Jonah, Jonah is what type of book? It falls into the category of? Yeah, it's a prophet, right? It's prophecy. So we can't forget that. So a prophecy that God's people are not only Israelites, but anyone who would keep God's commandments. Anyone who would keep God's commandments is part of Israel. This goes back to what we were talking about yesterday, Jared, about the covenantal versus dispensational thought. As Jesus would later say in these words in John's gospel. Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus' qualification is not your upbringing. It's not the church that you went to or who your parents were or what your traditions are. It is whether or not you have his commandments and keep them. Well, Jonah delivers the commandments to Nineveh, and then he goes outside the city and hopes that sometime in the next 40 days, they cease to keep them so that they'll be destroyed. Okay, Jonah's hope is maybe they won't hold to these things. God's word is so radically consistent. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The Jesus of the New Testament is doing the exact and perfect will of the Father. And any preacher or seminarian or historian or secularist who would attempt to tell you the God of the Old Testament is way over here and Jesus is all about grace, and the God of the Old Testament is all about rapture and death and Jesus is all about forgiveness, has never read Scripture correctly. Maybe they've read it, but they absolutely have not read it correctly, because Jonah serves as an absolute congruence for the plan of God's salvation, where he is in charge from all time, from beginning to end, over all things. It is a billboard 80 feet high and 75 feet wide screaming, God is sovereign. You would be foolish to not follow and serve him joyfully. That's it. That's the message. Let's pray, and then we'll go into Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I pray that we've put a nice bow on the book of Jonah, but not that we would put it back on the shelf, but that it would continue to pound our hearts and our psyches and our minds, that we'd be challenged by what happens here in these processes. Certainly seeing this book as Jonah's testimony brings a new light to it, a new understanding that he is offering a warning. A repentant Jonah is illustrating himself as unrepentant in the book and not doing himself any favors in terms of his character, because what he wants to be on full display is his own fallenness and brokenness before a sovereign God. So I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of these lessons that we've been studying since right around December 10th. And I pray that they would permeate with us and be with us as a church. Let us not forget the warning that Jonah gives us. In Jesus' name, amen. A final time for thoughts, questions, reflections, additions, or addendums to this amazing prophetic book. Charlotte. Yeah, yeah.
It would have been a ripple effect.
Much more so than today, the way the world works, the way that trade works. In the ancient Near East, trade was so much more heavily dependent upon large hub cities that you're absolutely right. Like, if New York fell into the ocean this morning, we would still be able to get cornflakes Monday morning. They might be a little bit more expensive. They might be a little bit more harder to come by. We'd have ripple effects, but this was the hub for food, for commerce, for industry, for jobs, for all things military. I mean, wars would have broken out left and right if the number one military in the world is suddenly gone. I mean, imagine for a moment, and this is not a perfect comparison, but imagine for a moment if the whole of the United States just disappeared. Would the next 3 or 4 weeks be slightly chaotic in the rest of the world? I mean, from an economic standpoint, from a military standpoint, from a power vacuum standpoint, it would be insane. So yes, Charlotte, you're absolutely right. The effects would be beyond immense if Nineveh suddenly ceased to exist. Lori? No, okay. Jody? Yeah.
Well, yeah. I think the opposite, after 9/11 and some of the other things happened, I heard plenty of people say, well, just turn it into a parking lot,
Right.
Saying that about that part of the world, and I think that's equally as...
It's Jonah.
It's equally as heinous.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And I think as American, I get it, but I think as Christians, our response should be something different.
Without question. Yeah, it's exactly what Jonah's doing. Jonah's sitting on the hill saying, turn it into a parking lot. And God's response is so important for us to hear. Are you not interested in mercy? Are you not interested in salvation for these people? Jesus would later say, bless I tell you, and do not curse. Pray for your enemies that they might be saved. He doesn't tell us to engage our enemies. At best, we get permission to ignore them. You know, when Paul says, in as much as possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all people. Okay, there are some people, folks, I'll just a moment of transparency here, and there's some people I'd love to punch a couple times. You know, am I repressing those urges? No. But I'm a dude, and I don't like to be, I don't like when people don't put respect on my name or whatever the latest phrase is these days. Nate, is that a thing, what I just said? Okay, yeah, thank you. So, Nate, I lean to for all catchy lingo these days. So, you know, I mean, like I'm human. I have those desires. What keeps me at bay, I would love to say, is just my amazing temperament in the face of chaos. No, what keeps me at bay is God says, don't. God says, pray for them. Because, Ben, you're saved. But at one point, not too long ago, A, you weren't, and B, you were a total jerk. You're still a jerk. At least now you're saved. You know? Like just recognize the mercy that is there and extend the same mercy to someone else. Mary. Fair question.
You're teaching them one verse at a time on what does love mean or what does this mean versus teaching them what is scripture. Step through it. Take the turtle route versus the hare route. You know, I think so many times we want to just grow and explode and be on that magical, you know, mature plane, but you have to walk that.
Yeah. Yeah. That is very, very well said. Very, very well said. So do I get steak tonight? If I cook it, nobody eats it. All right. Thought I would try. All right. Anything else? Really good feedback there. Jody.
What are you going to preach on next?
You know, I do want to, here's, I know what I'm going to do next, but I'm not going to do it right away. When I wrapped up Matthew, I had a real, I don't want to say a conviction, I just had an interest in pursuing two smaller Old Testament books. One, smaller, because Matthew. Secondly, Old Testament, because it's been a while since we've been there. So the two that I had set my sights on was I wanted to do Jonah. I honestly thought we'd wrap up Jonah before the end of last year. Such an idiot. And the second one that I've kind of had my focus on is the book of Ruth, which takes place in a different time period. It's four chapters long as well. But again, like Jonah, it's one of these somewhat known books, but most people know Jonah the whale. Most people know Ruth for, I don't want to say for the wrong reasons, but there's so much more going on there that is really fascinating. And maybe the most fascinating thing about the book of Ruth is the time period that takes place in. Ruth takes place in the midst of the time period of the judges, where Israel is not being good. And this amazing little story comes out of that time that's kind of where my heart's been led to go. So I think I'm going to do Ruth next, and I wouldn't put a hard time frame on it. At this point, I think I'm going to do kind of a, we have some guest speakers lined up and we have some other things. I think maybe I'm going to start Ruth around the beginning of September. It's kind of my plan currently. I'm going to pull some of my favorite things, and I might do a little, I'm thinking about doing a 2 or 3 part series, exegetically, of course, on some topical stuff that I want to kind of tackle. But I think Ruth is going to be our next endeavor, and I think conservatively, Ruth will probably carry us through the end of 2018. We are, right, write it down. Yeah. Remember when you said? And then when we get back into the beginning of 2019, I'm going to hit something in the New Testament, probably a Pauline book, because the last Pauline book we earned was Romans, and that dates all the way back to 2010. So it's been 8 years since we've been in Romans. So I think I'm probably going to go back into one of the Pauline epistles, but I'm not sure which one yet. So that's my question. Anything else before we wrap up this morning? Any other questions, thoughts, conclusions? Jared? Right.
He showed wrath.
Yep.
Quite a few times.
Yep.
Clearing the temple, yelling at the Pharisees. He had been anger and righteous anger many times. And then God in the Old Testament is not just death and killing. He shows mercy all the time.
A great example.
So interweave and say.
Yep.
Like you said, you would have to just focus on one testament and say, well, you know, I'm gonna dismiss all this.
Right.
God's hateful over here, he's nice here.
Right.
He's consistent the whole through.
He's radically consistent.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, the way anyone can do that is either they don't know Scripture or they refute obvious things in Scripture. You know, when somebody says Jesus came to bring peace, what do you do with Matthew where he says, where Jesus himself says, I did not come to bring peace? The Greek literally says, do not think that I have come to bring peace, comma, but a sword. Because on the prophecy of my word, children will be separated from their parents. Like there'll be a household where two believe and two do not believe, and they will be chaos in that household. I mean, you got to read it. And that's kind of what, going back to what Mary was saying, that's what we aim to do here. We aim to read it, to know it, to be able to teach it to our children and to all who would come to us. All right, Jamie, we're closing with 249. All right, if you would please stand and join us, hymn 249 in the red hymnal as we close today.